Okay, I want to take a look at the scriptures today, and we're going to continue off where we left off last week, but I want to take a few minutes to clarify a few things. How many of you were here in service last weekend? Okay, this is a fair portion of you. For the benefit of those of you who were here last week, and for those who might be listening to this on CD or on the internet later, I want to clarify some things that I spoke about last week. I launched into something that is always a sensitive issue because the interpretation of apocalyptic prophecies and eschatology, the study of the culmination of time, the end of the age, is always tricky ground. It's always interesting interpretations because the word is full of prophetic utterance, but the meaning of the prophetic utterance is oftentimes obscured. And there are many different viewpoints that are held. Theologians over the ages have debated these things, and there's been great heat in the church and even church splits over issues like this. And so anytime you tackle an issue of this nature, it's important that I give you a disclaimer up front that that I'm going to express opinions to you about things and look at things, give you insight on things that I myself am receiving, but I don't want to be married to any of the things that I say, because I understand that these things are obscure. It's, you know, the gospel of God's grace is clear as a bell. There's no doubt about that in my mind. So we can preach that with clarity, and there can be no misinterpretation of it. The fact that God judges sin is clear. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. It's not gray area. That is black and white. God judges sin, and God's judgment upon sin was poured out upon Christ, and our believing in Christ frees us from the coming judgment of sin, the coming judgment of those who have not put their faith in Christ. And if our faith is in Christ, then our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we are destined to be together with the Lord, reconciled for all of eternity. And that is clear as a bell. No question in my mind about that. So there's never any gray area there. But when it comes to understanding the time and the season of the Lord's return and how it's going to happen, there's always some confusion in that regard. But the confusion ought not to stop us from teaching on these matters. In fact, it's a very, very important thing that we teach on these matters and that we clarify what we can, what is black and white in the teachings of eschatology, of the study of the end times. It's very, very important that we clarify what can be clarified, and that we then take a look at the different aspects and the different angles of certain things that may be a little more obscure, so that we can gain a picture and an understanding of what the Lord wants us to get. Jesus spoke about the end times a lot. And so because he did, we're going to look at it as well. In fact, the writers of the New Testament talk about it a lot, and you've got one book at the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, which is all prophetic about the end times. This Old Testament prophetic passages that speak about the end times is a very, very important part of our Christian faith. And so I wanted to take a few moments today to clarify a few issues, especially because last week I invited some feedback, and I got some feedback, and this is good. Okay, in this particular regard, I invite feedback. You can email me at pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com. That's the open forum where you can write me emails, you can ask about things, you can ask questions about the Bible, you can ask questions about my sermons, you can discuss things with me, you can talk about things going on in your life, and I will get to you. I mean, maybe not immediately, but I will certainly get to you when you email these things to me. So I invite you to feedback. I got some feedback this week, and it was good. There were some good questions that came out of it, and I realized in retrospect that I didn't clarify certain issues which need to be clarified. Otherwise, it could sound like I'm going down the wrong road, okay? And I don't want you guys to get confused. So here's what I want to do. I want to take a look again, just for a few minutes, at the passage of Scripture we looked at last week, and I'm going to lay out for you the groundwork of what is absolutely black and white, what I believe is clear and obvious, and we must hold to that as the hope of our faith. Okay, so take a look with me in Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be reading over these next few months and alluding to these passages of Scripture in Matthew 24 and 25. And we will be referencing, along with that, the parallel Scriptures in Luke chapters 17 and 21, which are similar passages of Scripture talking about the same thing. In fact, it's what's commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus's discourse with his disciples on the Mount of Olives after having told them that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, okay, and that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. Jesus then continued. They asked him, Jesus, tell us what will be the sign of your coming. When will you come? When will the Son of Man come in glory? And when will you be revealed as the King of Kings? They're expecting Messiah to come and redeem the earth and then to come and judge the earth. And so he arrived as Redeemer, born in a manger. He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey as a teacher, as a rabbi. But he's coming back on a white horse as judge. Okay, and we're looking for that day. We need to know that we're looking for that day. So this passage of Scripture, the Olivet Discourse, is going to discuss that at great length. I want to talk about what is absolutely clear, so you don't misunderstand me. I believe Jesus is coming back in the flesh. Okay, flesh, glorified body. But he is coming back, and we will all see him. He will come back on the clouds of heaven, the same way that he went up. The book of Acts says that when they were all gathered together, Jesus was taken up from their midst and received up into a cloud, and he was taken into heaven. The angels that were standing there, all the men dressed in white, as it were, the disciples all standing looking up into the sky, and these angels said to them, why do you look up into the sky? He will return in the same way that he went up. Okay, he will return to you. So it's obviously that this is a literal receiving up into the heavens, and his return will be a literal returning on the clouds of heaven, and he will return with power and glory. And there's no doubt about this in my mind. Okay, has everybody got that? Yes. Jesus is coming back. He is not here yet. Okay, let's get that clear. There are some heresies that have been pervasive in the church for thousands of years. They arrived in the early first century, and they have continued even till now, saying that Jesus is either not coming back in the flesh because the flesh is evil and the spirit is what's good, and so nothing in the flesh can be good, so therefore it's dualism, it's Gnosticism, so Jesus isn't coming back, and that's a lie. Okay, there are other heresies that say that Jesus has already come and Jesus is living inside of us. And that is a misunderstanding of the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, who is present. But Jesus is not manifestly present in our midst. He is here because the Bible says, where two or more gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. But Jesus is not visible. Can anybody see Jesus? Anybody? If you can, we probably need to talk. Okay, you can't see Jesus right now, can you? He is revealed to us instead through one another. We see Jesus, for instance, in the faces of our children. We see Jesus in the hand that's reached out to us asking for help. We see Jesus in the face of the needy and the poor. Jesus said, "In whatever you did to the least of these, you have done it unto me." So we see him in them. But we do not see Christ as he is, Lord of glory, yet, and we will. Okay, everybody clear on that? So Jesus is not present manifestly with us, though he is present with us in spirit. The one who is present with us right now and at all times is the Holy Spirit of God. He is God's comforter. He is the seal of our redemption. He is with us, the power and the dunamis of God. He is the one who empowers us and emboldens us. He allows us to overcome sin and evil. He is the one who empowers us to walk out the purposes of God in our lives, and he is present in our midst, and he is present in our lives. And the Bible says that there is a baptism in the Holy Spirit, which all of us are eligible for. Okay? A baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is more than just the presence of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe, now again, this is stepping on a little interesting ground here, but I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as shown clearly in the Scriptures, is a unique event. It's an event in which the Holy Spirit comes upon us in manifested glory, like he did on the day of Pentecost, with tongues of fire that became visible. Now, we know the presence of the Holy Spirit is with us, and we feel God in our hearts when we sing and we worship. Can you feel it? It's not just emotions. You actually are feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Some of you make decisions in the middle of worship. You say, you know what? I'm walking away from that sin and that area of my life. You know who does that? That's the Holy Spirit doing that. He's doing that because the Lord is enthroned upon the praises of his people, and as we sing and worship him, your heart becomes even more desirous to follow him. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives. When you go home and you're sitting there and you're looking at something, and the Lord, and something inside of you says, you don't want to do that. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. But then there's a manifested glory, that there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit where God begins to come upon you and things change. Sometimes people shake in the presence of the Lord because the power of God comes on and their body can't handle it. Hasn't happened a whole lot to many of us, but some of us have seen this stuff before. Years and years ago, in our charismatic churches, when I was growing up, the people used to be, I used to look at them and think, wow, are they okay? What's going on? And until it happened to me, and the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I shook. literally shook with the presence of the Lord, and there was no way that I could stop it. It was an overwhelming sense of the power of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does that, and there's a baptism of that fire comes upon our lives when we're walking out in the street and God just turns to you and says, I want you to pray for that individual right there. You reach out, you pray for them. Peter and John on the way into the temple, and they see that guy lame, and they reach out and they grab him by the hand. They say, silver and gold have we none, such as we have give we unto you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the Spirit of God makes that guy just get up, and his ankles and his bones and everything all click right into place and snap into place, and all of a sudden he's walking and leaping and praising God. That is a manifestation, a baptism of fire. It's what God, the Lord has promised is available to all of us, and I believe it comes when we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Really, that's what I believe. I believe that the presence of the Holy Spirit is with us all. We cannot come to salvation without the Holy Spirit guiding us and leading us. But I believe that having been saved, having given our heart to Christ, living a life that is pleasing to the Lord brings upon us the ungrieved Holy Spirit, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit becomes thick with us. And I think all of us can recognize there are times in our lives when we've walked in that. And this is what I am excited about. I believe God wants us to walk in it even more. And I believe this is what the Lord wants us to see now. This is the power and the glory that I was talking about last week in church. While we wait for Jesus to be revealed physically, visibly, and the judgment of the Lord to come upon all the wickedness and evil of the earth, while we wait for that, I believe that there is a calling of God right now for us to manifest Christ through our lives and the power and the glory of the Holy Spirit so that all the world may see. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 says this, this gospel will be preached, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a sign to the nations, and then the end will come. What is the end? The end is when Jesus appears. Okay, but the gospel has got to go out as a sign. And what is the sign? The sign is the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the heavens, as it were, and our hearts moved, motivated, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, we become a visible manifestation of Christ that actually ushers in the arrival of Christ himself. Does that make sense? We are, like John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. And this is what I believe that we're to look at. But looking at this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 24, last week I believe I gave the impression to some of you that I was saying that the Lord is not returning in the flesh and that he's already here in some form of millennialism that we're going to preach in. I just want you to know that's not at all the case. Please accept my apology for not clarifying it last week. But this week, I want you to know I'm even more charged up than I was last week. Okay? Here's how I believe it's going to happen. Here's how I believe the Lord has told us things are going to happen. I believe that there is going to be, that there are going to be signs and wonders in the heavens, okay? Cosmological signs in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, like it's written in Matthew chapter 24. The sun will be dark, the moon will no longer give its light, the stars of the heavens, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay, and the earth will see the glory of the Lord. In fact, in other passages, the sea and the ocean will roar and the people will faint for fear of the elements. Okay, God will begin to reveal his majesty and his power over creation itself. And I believe that's actually physically going to happen. I believe at that point, people are going to either turn to the Lord or they're going to turn even more hard in their hearts against the Lord. And there's going to come a day when the Lord appears. But before that time appears, there will be, as Jesus promised, there will be father rising up against child, brother against brother, sister against sister. There will be an offense, a great offense, that the people of the world will hate the Christians. Okay? I believe that that is not yet global. I believe it's going to come. But you need to understand that what's prophesied in the book of Revelation, the outpouring of God's wrath, does not happen upon the Christians. It happens upon those who will not trust God. Hatred of the world for the people of God is not the tribulation. The tribulation that, in fact, is mentioned in the book of Revelation is in fact, the pouring out the wrath and the judgments of God upon the unrighteous and upon the wicked. That's what the book of Revelation is about. The whole book is about the righteous who have been glorified by God and the unrighteous who are suffering and still refusing to trust in the Lord. Okay? God is not going to pour out his wrath upon Christians. Okay? So don't fear that. Some of you have read the book of Revelation. You've got yourselves all up in a knot about it because you think that somehow all of these things are going to happen to you. I want you to know that God is not going to pour out his wrath and his judgment on us. He's already poured out his wrath and judgment on Christ on our behalf. So we who have put our faith and our trust in God are not going to come under the judgment and the wrath of God. But there surely will be judgment and wrath of God upon those who do not put their faith in Christ. One of the things I want to clarify as we look at our journey as a church in 2009, I think there are issues of our doctrine and our theology that we need to get clear. There's a couple of things we need to get clear. Number one is we need to understand the theology of reward. Okay? We talked about it a great deal at the end of last year. We need to understand it. But hand in hand with the theology of reward comes the theology of judgment. Okay? And I know that we have, as a church, we have for many, many years, we've studied the gospel of grace. We've looked at grace and we've looked at God's gift and God's free gift to all of us. The trouble with it is, I think, that in the end, we become so grace-minded that we've actually dismissed the issue of God's judgment. And because of that, our presentation of the gospel is not pure. Our presentation of the gospel to other people is not, it's not right. It may be sincere, but it's not right. We walk with people, and we walk with them in the midst of their lives, and we are not able or willing to tell them that their behavior, that their sinful behavior is anathema to God. It is an offense to God. It is a stench in his nostrils. Sin will be punished by God. And because of that, our presentation to people has been weak. We've walked up to them and we've said, well, if you want your life to be fulfilled, if you want to, you know, have a nice, sweet life and you want to have some of your mistakes undone and all this kind of stuff, come to Jesus. No, we need people to understand that there is a hell with a gaping, wide open mouth that is to receive the devil and his angels. But those who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, are headed to perdition forever and ever and ever. Now, you may think that that's unfair and that's a harsh judgment, but I didn't make the rules. The issue here is not whether it's fair or not. The issue is sin. And unless Christ is our redemption, sin is still with us. Amen? So we've got to clarify the doctrine of reward, which is a motivating doctrine for the church. It gets us excited. We've also got to clarify the doctrine of judgment, which is upon those who do not put their faith in Christ. And there's another doctrine that we need to clarify, and it's called the doctrine of discipline. And it's what God does to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they're not walking in obedience to the Lord. And while we have the gospel of grace and we understand that salvation is not to be purchased by us through our good works, and this, my friends, is the most liberating and wonderful gospel. And it's true, every single bit of it. And all the grace teaching we've had in this church has been true, every single bit of it. We just need to balance it with the concept of God's discipline. The Bible says clearly that God disciplines those whom he loves. It's true, Joe. You know, right now we're looking at some very real issues in our church. People who have made decisions that lead to certain consequences in their life. And you know what the discipline of God in their life is? He allows them to go into the storm of their own making. See, the Bible says this in Psalm 91, if we abide in the secret place of the Most High, we will, what does it say? If we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, we will abide under the shadow of Almighty. Do you know what that means? We'll be under his protection. Think about a mother hen with her wings and she's covering all of her chicks. There is a sense of protection. The picture, the illustration that's been given to us through these words in Psalm 91 is the picture of God's protection. However, if we do not dwell in the secret place of the Most High, if we step out of that into the place of our own doing, and we are disobedient to the Lord, while we still say in our hearts, Christ is Lord, but we choose ourselves to live in our own will and in our own way, and we say, not thy kingdom come, but my kingdom come, then we step outside of the protection of the Lord. And my friends, I want you to know the discipline of the Lord is this. He doesn't extend his wing to cover you in the midst of your sin. He lets you go. It's tough love. How many of you are parents here today? When your child does something, or perhaps your children are raised, but you can clearly see the illustration in your mind. When your child does something that you have told them not to do, does it benefit you to turn a blind eye? Does it benefit them for you to turn a blind eye on that particular issue? typically, the best way to deal with it is to institute some form of discipline that is consistent. Consistent discipline, not bizarre discipline, not punishment, but discipline. And typically the discipline is this. My son has never done this, but if my son were to, for instance, go down to the shopping mall and take something from a store that didn't belong to him and get caught and then have to face the charges, what would be the best thing for me to do as a parent? Would it be for me to fight against the store? Or would it be for me to allow the store to press the charges against my son so that he would learn the lesson? Now, I can fight against injustice. And if they unjustly accuse my son of something, then yes, as a parent, I will go after them. But if they are rightfully going after my son because of something that he did, then my duty as a parent is to allow that to happen and to shape him in the midst of it. Not to abandon him, not to say, well, there you go, that's it, you're not my son anymore. No. To hold his hand and to walk him through it and say, you know what, son, I'm not going to rescue you out of this. I'm going to walk with you through the midst of it. I'm going to be there for you on the other side, and we're going to learn some things together through this. That would be the best parenting method and model. And what makes you think that if we as human parents can see that, that God doesn't see it even more clearly than that? So we have to understand that the grace of God is not this kind of free liberty to do whatever we please in the house of the Lord or outside of the house of the Lord, in our lives, in the temple of God's Holy Spirit. Our body is the temple of the Spirit. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians. He said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, treat it like God is with you and God's living with you because He is with you. And understand this. That if you begin to step outside of God's boundaries, then God is going to discipline you. Not the grace of God is going to be like, well, that's okay. You know what? God's cool with that. You're going to be fine. Everything's going to be all right. No, you might not be fine. You might not be fine. This I do know about the grace of God, is that there's more mercy with God than there is with anybody else. When we turn our hearts back to the Lord, having made our errors, having made choices and decisions to sin against Him, when we just begin to even turn back to Him, He already meets us, like the prodigal son. Isn't that what the message of the gospel is all about? The message of the gospel isn't the father just ignored the son out in his wayward ways. No, the father was looking and waiting for the son to turn around, and when he did, the father met him on the road. That's what the gospel is, and that's the gospel I want to preach. And that's the gospel we ought to be preaching in the world. You know what? We've got a broken, sick world because they're doing it to themselves. So how do we get a testimony that's going to be a sign and a wonder for them? It's Christ on the clouds, us being the clouds, as it were, revealing Christ in the interim while we wait for the actual revelation of Jesus Christ. How are we going to do that? Well, I'm going to tell you, this is how we're going to do it. We're going to do it, number one, by living righteous lives. Not just for our sake, but for the sake of everybody who's looking at us. Not to be pharisaical, to say, look how pious I am, but to live a righteous life so that my life does not become a stumbling block for somebody else and end up with their lives in hell because of the liberties that I took. Does that make sense to you? Now, church, I hope you don't feel like this is a harsh sermon. I'm just wanting to straighten up our theology a little bit because I believe that God's got some glory for us. I'm telling you, I believe that God wants to pour forth His glory. I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to manifest Himself through us and in a way that's going to make it appear as if, I'm telling you what, as if we're already walking in the glory of the Lord in the present time. This is the excitement that I have inside of my heart. That's why I had you guys go to 2 Kings chapter 6 and, well, 5, 6, and 7 last weekend. I asked you, go home and read those passages of Scripture so that when we come in this week, we can talk about it a little bit. I wanted to reference Elisha and, of course, reference the miracles of Christ. And I wanted you guys to be familiar with the text so that I can just make reference to it without having to necessarily actually read the text this morning, because there's so much I want to say and not enough time to say it all. Okay, so typically, you know, you've got a little space on those bulletins to write down some things. This week, if I give you a scripture reference, I want you to go home and read it. So next week, when we come together, you've actually read it already and you know what it is we're talking about. So just in anticipation of next week, in case I forget to tell you, let me tell you some scriptures. Write these down. I want you to go home and look at them, okay? I want you to read John chapter 14, all right? John chapter 14, especially in the middle, around about verses 12 to 14 or 10 to 14, somewhere in there. But anyway, read the entire chapter because I want you to get the whole thing in context. All right. In fact, if you want to read John 14 and 15, that's great. Then I want you to read Mark chapter 16. specifically at the end, specifically right around verse 17, I want you to make note of that. I want you to underline it and look at it. I want you to study it a little bit and have a good look and see what Jesus is talking about. I want you to read Matthew chapter 28, and especially the very end, okay, the end passage. I want you to see what Jesus says and how he commissions us as his people to go forth into all the world, all right? Those passages of Scripture I want you to take a good look at, because what I really want to do is I want to establish a strong expectation inside of our hearts that when we reach out and touch other people in the name of Christ, that the glory of the Lord is going to be right there to meet us, okay? That's the expectation I want us to gather. And it's going to come about through a couple of things we've got to neaten up and tidy up in our lives. First of all, we've got to get our theology straight. Because if we don't believe the right thing, we won't act out the right way. So we've got to clear up the thinking, and then we've got to live it. Because it's no good just hearing the word, Bob. We've got to hear it and become doers. That's what Jesus said, right? And that's going to be our context for the glory of the Lord to be revealed. Is we've got to live holy and righteous lives, okay? When we do, the ungrieved Holy Spirit present with us, manifested with us, is going to reach through that heavenly veil, as it were, into our physical world and actually touch things and make things happen. So let me reference Elisha for you real quick to give you a little bit of basis here. Actually, the study of Elisha and his miracles and the contrasting and the comparison with Jesus and his miracles is really pretty neat and interesting to see. Jesus gives us a wonderful, ramped-up version of Elisha. Elisha's first miracle. Okay, after Elijah has gone up in the chariot into heaven and he's left his mantle, Elisha has put on the mantle of Elijah and he's walking up to the brook, and he takes the mantle and he says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he strikes the water, and the waters part, and he walks through. So now we recognize that the power of God that was on Elijah is now upon Elisha also. Very interesting thing. And I'm not going to get into deep theology over this, but it's just interesting to note little parallels and little visions. Now, Elisha went up into the heavens and left power for Elijah. What does that make you think of? Who else went up into the heavens and said, stay in Jerusalem until I send you power from on high? Okay, so Jesus is, there's a correlation there, there's a referencing. So, of course, we don't want to draw too much analogy, but it's definitely a picture of something that Jesus did. So that same mantle, as it were, that is the power of the Holy Spirit, I think. And when Elisha takes that mantle and he strikes the water with it, and he says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" He is calling upon the very present help of the Lord. Okay, Psalm 46 and verse 1 in the New King James Bible says this: "God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in time of trouble." Beautiful scripture. It's a wonderful scripture to claim, especially when you're walking through things like what Sarah's walking through or what Joyce and Bill are walking through right now. Okay, "God is my refuge and my strength." We sang a song about him being my strong tower. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This wonderful little passage right there. It says he is a very present help in time of trouble. Now, the author of the psalm could have said he is my help in time of trouble. That would have been good enough, wouldn't it? He is my help in time of trouble. That would have said a great deal to me. It would have been just as powerful, right? Well, no. He said he's my very present help. He could have just said he's my present help, which means he's close. He's right here. He's close to me. Why do you think he said he'd be my very present help? Do you think he's just being poetic? When you study the scriptures, now here's just a little bit freebie for Bible study, okay? Don't take a single word for granted. All right? Don't take a single word for granted. In fact, it would do you well to look at different texts, different translations of the same verse, and see how it's all matching up, because every single one of those words in the original language actually has, it's breathed by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it has something in it for you. You look at it long enough, you dig there long enough, you're going to find that gusher. And I found one there looking at that. He is my very present help. I believe that gives us a clear indication of the fact that our spirit, the spirit world, the unseen realm, is not a billion miles away. I told you last week, I asked you, where's heaven? You said up. Remember that? And I said, okay, if we go up, how far up do we have to go to get there? Because we've sent spaceships up, and they haven't gotten to heaven yet. And you could keep on going. There's probes that have gone out past, you know, Pluto, and they're still going. They're going up. They still haven't reached there yet. Where is heaven? I believe heaven is not far away at all. It's a different realm. It's another reality, as it were. It's very real. It's very present. It's right here. In fact, I'm convinced that the Lord is just as close to me as the very breath that I breathe. I believe when I breathe in, it's God breathing out. I believe that. None of us could breathe unless God was giving that breath. I believe that the Lord is very present. And what Elisha found, I'm convinced of this, and I'll tell you why, because in 2 Kings chapter 7, there's an illustration of it. But I believe Elisha found the confidence to be able to, first of all, to see that the spirit realm was just as real as the visible realm, and it was right here. And so in performing the miracles that Elisha performed, I believe he tapped into something. It was a knowledge of the very present help of God. And he could reach into that spirit realm just by extending his arm, and he could just pull it into his reality right here. Let me give you some illustrations of that from 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7. I'll go to 7 first. In chapter 7, the king of Syria has massed an army against Elisha, and the reason being, Syria has been sending marauding groups into little skirmishes and armies and whatever. They've gone in to steal from the Israelis, and they are trying to undo and to undermine the Israeli well-being. They want to crush them, is what they eventually want to do. The king of Syria keeps sending these groups, and he's looking to try and ambush the king of Israel. So he sets up an ambush, but somehow Elisha, in prayer, is given foreknowledge. The Lord begins to speak prophetically to him, and Elisha says, oh, he sees it in his mind. He sees the king of Syria stationing his guys on this ambush, and then he sends word to the king of Israel, and he says, don't go by that road. There's an ambush. And so the king of Israel goes by a different way, and the ambush is thwarted. Well, the king of Syria starts losing his mind over this, and he's saying, who in my group of advisors, who is the turncoat? Because somebody is spilling the secrets here. So he gathers them all together, and there's an inquisition. He's going to kill somebody. And they all say to him, none of us are, but there's a prophet. There's that darned prophet down there in Israel. This guy has got a direct connect with the Lord. Somehow he's seeing things. God, he's got such a friendship with God. He's got something going on with the Lord that he's been able to tap into that spirit realm, and he sees. It's as if he's in your bedroom chamber when you're making, you know, these decisions in the middle of the night kind of thing. Eric's paraphrase, but essentially that's what they say to him. So the king of Syria says, well, you know what? Go get that guy and bring him to me. So they send out an army, and they encamp in this you know, village area where Elisha is, and they sit up, you know, in the middle of the night. And the next morning, Elisha's servant gets up and he walks outside, and he's kind of, you can just imagine him rubbing his eyes. He looks out there, he's going to get water for. And he looks and he sees all this army encamped around them. He just a minute, he runs back into the house, and he says to Elisha, oh my gosh, they've come to kill us. We're going to die. What are we going to do? We're all going to die. And Elisha says, no. Many more are those who are for us than those who are against us. And he says, Lord, would you open up his eyes? And Elisha, you see, had tapped into this thing. He had recognized the very present help of the Lord in time of trouble. In fact, I think it goes even beyond that. I think the Lord is very present at all times, but especially in our times of trouble. When we need him the most, God is always here. He's always there for us. So Elisha prays that the servant's eyes be opened. And what happens? 2 Kings chapter 7, you see it right there. The servant's eyes are open, and he sees into the spirit realm, and surrounding them on all the mountains, the chariots of the Lord and his army. And they are dazzling. And there are multitudes of them. And he, all of a sudden, he's like, oh, okay, I get the picture. There's no need to be afraid, because our God is with us. Paul tapped into this. In Romans chapter 8, he said, if God be for us, who can stand against us? Now, the big question is God for us? Okay? And I'd like to say to you, a correct understanding of the gospel gives us a correct understanding of the discipline of the Lord. And God is not for everybody. He's not even for all believers. Because the Bible says that the Lord opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if we've got pride in our hearts, then God is not for us. I don't know. Am I reading a little too much into it? If we've got pride in our hearts, then God is not for us. The Bible also says in Matthew chapter 6 that if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. So if we've got unforgiveness in our heart, then God is not for us. But if God is for us, then who can stand against us? See? And this is why I think it's very important for us as believers not to try and gain our salvation, but to gain God with us, God for us, the reward of God's divine manifested presence. It's only going to come when we're not grieving the Holy Spirit. When we're walking according to the character of God, the character, we're walking out the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we're working out those things in our lives, then he says, against such things there is no law. So God is for us if we are exhibiting these things in our lives, which means it needs to become a priority in our lives to exhibit this kind of behavior. Not just on the external, but in the heart. For the kingdom of God is not with observation, it is within. Thy kingdom come. When we pray on earth as it is in heaven, it must be first in Eric, as it is in heaven. In the realm of my understanding, in my physical reality, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And as I begin to do that, I think I begin to walk into this realm, as it were, where the distance between me and the Spirit is very thin. A thin veil. The ancient Celtic Christians called it thin space. Narrow space. They believed that there were places on earth where there was just thin space. There was a prayer meeting that went on in Bangor, Ireland for 250 years, uninterrupted, 24 hours a day. Uninterrupted. It was a monastery. For 250 years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, prayer went up and it was uninterrupted. And because of that, God answered so many prayers. And the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ did not go out in dark Europe at that time. Ireland is known to have saved all of Europe, saved the gospel and the message of the gospel in Europe. Interesting history to look at. I'm sure there's lots in there. But they believe they found a thin place. They found a place where they could press through the veil. Now, I don't believe in the holiness of a certain portion of land and a certain place. That was under the old covenant. That was Jerusalem and the holy place and the temple. But it is not anymore, because Jesus tore the veil in the temple. When he died on the cross, the Spirit of the Lord tore the veil in the temple, and the Spirit of the Lord was poured forth upon all flesh, which makes essentially all of us holy ground, if we choose to be holy, even as he is holy. Amen? And we can make that place a thin, there can be hardly any separation between us and the spirit realm when we're walking in the spirit, not according to the flesh. Amen. So Elisha shows, he asks God to show his servant, and the servant sees, and he's totally persuaded. It's never an issue for him again. Well, the reason why I wanted you to look at 2 Kings chapter 6 is because in 2 Kings chapter 6 we read a very, very bizarre story about something that just never happened again. It happened one time in the Bible, never happened again. And it seems odd. It seems an odd story to put in there, especially if you're going to try and persuade scientific minds. Okay? If you're trying to persuade 21st century New Englanders, this is not the story to be using. Okay, because this is the kind of story that's going to make everybody say, well, it's just like, you know, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table and Merlin and all that kind of nonsense. All right, well, here's the story in a nutshell. The sons of the prophets are so stirred up because of what God's doing through Elisha that they want to learn more, and their school is growing. Now, Elisha is not building the school. He's not really doing anything for the school except providing the model of the guy who's walking in the power of God, and everybody else seeing it gets stirred up to want to do something about it. This is just in itself a little illustration of what happens when you and I walk in the power of the Lord. Other people see that and say, I want that. Okay? And it creates an energy amongst other people, and the revival of the Lord happens that way. So how do we do it? Well, we can't go out and drum it up. All we have to do is just live in it. Just live in it. Just be brave enough to step out there and to walk holy lives. Okay, mature lives in the Lord, and then set your hand to the plow and don't look back. honor the Lord by praying for the sick and laying hands on those who are in need and beginning to become the conduit for the presence of the Lord to come to them. And when we do that, the Lord will start to show up. And when he does, other people say, I want that. And all of a sudden, revival begins to take place. Well, anyway, Elisha's got this group of guys. They're building a school. And they say to him, look, there's not enough space for us here. Can we go down and cut some trees down by the Jordan? Can we pull these trees up and make a bigger school? So Elisha says, well, sure, that's fine. And they say, well, we don't want to go down there without you. Very, very interesting. Now, I want to take the illustration and make Elisha in this illustration kind of like a Christ figure. And these others are like the disciples of Christ. Okay, I want to use it in that kind of an illustration, if you can see it with me. Elisha, we'll compare and contrast his miracles. The first miracle I was going to get to earlier, he healed the water. The water was bitter. Remember that? And he poured salt on the water and made the water well. What was Jesus' first miracle? Water into wine. Okay. Next, you read in the story of Elisha, you see that he raises a widow's son. Jesus also raises a widow's son. Then you see him healing a leper. Jesus heals 10 lepers. Okay. Then you see him with this unique miracle in chapter 6. And you'll see how Jesus outdoes this miracle too. But I want you to see the Christ-like references in the shadow, the foreshadowing that Elisha is. And these guys, I want you to see them kind of like us, like disciples of Christ, who are now motivated because we've seen the miracles that Jesus has done, and we're wanting to learn and build. And they're the best thing those guys did was they said to Elisha, please come with us. And he said, okay, and he went with them. You know what? We don't need to go anywhere without Christ. We don't need to go anywhere without saying, Jesus, please come with me. We try to do things on our own. It's true, Pat. If we try to get ventures, business ventures and stuff going on our own, and we don't invite Jesus to come with us, then, brother, when the inevitable happens, which is going to happen in the story, we've got no one to call upon in our time of help, in our time of need. Okay, but we need to have Christ with us. We need to invite the presence of the Lord with us. And how do we do that? That's exactly what I've been saying all day, by living holy lives that are a welcome place for the Holy Spirit to be. So we welcome him to be with us and his presence to be with us. When we do, awesome things happen. So these guys go down there and they're busy cutting down these logs and stuff, and they're getting ready to build. They're just doing their natural business. They're not doing anything wrong. They're doing everything right. And as they're doing this, one guy's hitting this. He's chopping the wood down with an axe, and the head of the axe flies off and lands in the river. It's deep, kind of fast flowing at that point, and it's gone. I mean, it's in the river, and it is gone. There's nothing he can do. And he cries out in anguish, and he says, oh, master, the axe was borrowed. It wasn't mine. Well, the word used there, borrowed, is actually a word that means begged. We're not quite sure whether he owned it, and he got it by begging for it, or that he borrowed it from somebody else. But as it was an item of extreme value to him. I'd like to say that it was borrowed, and he had no way of paying it back. So now he's sitting there, and it's like a businessman who's gone out and borrowed money to start his business, and all of a sudden things went wrong and all the money's gone. And now he's saying, dear God, what do I do now? Well, the first and most important thing is you need to have the Lord with you. If you don't have the Lord with you, you're stuck, man. You're done. It's all over. He cries out and he says, oh, master, for it was borrowed. Now, I don't know what this guy was expecting when he cried that out, because what happened next has never happened again, and it's never happened like that up to that point. He didn't know. Maybe he was just saying, Lord, would you provide another one for me? Master, would you provide another one for me? Elisha, maybe you can reach in the coffers. I don't know. Could you maybe pay for this again? Or maybe he was asking, can you just provide? Elisha says, well, show me where it went in. So the guy takes him to the side of the bank of the river, and he says, right there is where it went in. And Elisha looks down at that. And he goes over to a tree, and he breaks off a tree, and he cuts off a branch of the tree, and he throws it in the water. And next thing you know, according to the old King James, and the iron did swim. And the axe head floated. Okay, here's what happened, right? He didn't take a long stick and poke it in the water and try to pull up an axe head from this fast-flowing river. Okay, that's not what happened. Some people like to try and dismiss the wonderful miracles of the Bible because they just can't believe that God can do miraculous things. You know what? If God can create the heavens and the universe from nothing, then surely God can make an axe head float if he wants to. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, God does anything he wants. Really, if God wants to reverse all the laws of nature, then he can. The Bible says at one point he turned the sun back. In fact, when Joshua was out fighting, he held the sun in its place so they were had enough time to fight. I mean, he stopped the earth in its orbital spin around the sun. Okay, I mean, he stopped the spinning motion of the earth. I don't know why we didn't all fall off. Somehow God managed to keep gravitation going, and he managed to keep the earth without falling apart and blowing up at the seams. I don't know, but Joshua was able to fight his war and get it all done, and the Lord held the sun up for an... You know what? God does whatever he wants. We just need to get it in our heads that it's okay for God to do whatever he wants. If we're going to believe in a God at all, then our God ought to be a big one.
Amen?
Amen? Don't give me this, God can't do that. And the iron did swim. I just love the old King James. Don't you love that? And so Elisha says to the guy, well, now you reach down and take it out with your hand. And here's how, you know, there's so many wonderful things to be learned from this really bizarre lesson, okay? Elisha says, you reach down now and take it out. So the miracle is not without the interaction. It's not without this guy actually having to set his hand out and actually say, well, iron doesn't float. That can't be the iron floating in the water there, can it be? It can't be the axe head. No, he had to actually reach his hand out and take it out of the water and do this. Now, Jesus, think about a miracle Jesus did that's similar. He didn't make an axe head float, but watch this. Jesus walked himself on the water. And then, by the way, he reached out to Peter, and Peter says, if it's you, Lord, then let me come out to you. And he says, well, come on. And he climbed out there out of the boat. So Jesus takes it one step further, and Peter did swim. Jesus so way outdoes the miracles of Elisha. And then he even references the miracles of Elisha in one of his messages. He references Elijah, he references Elisha, he references the issue with Naaman and the healing of the leper, which means Jesus believed those stories to be true, and if Jesus believed them, it's good enough for me.
Amen.
Okay? Jesus, the Christ, referenced those stories as if they were real. So this is not some metaphor from the Old Testament or some allegory or some story or some fairy tale. We are dealing with reality. So here's the lesson to you. You're the businessman who borrowed the money to start the business to do the Lord's work, and all of a sudden something went wrong. It wasn't your fault. It's just the head of the axe went flying into the river, and you're stuck. You owe all this money, and you don't know what to do. You better make sure you had Jesus with you when you got started, because now you know where to turn. First things first, you turn to him. You say, dear God, it was borrowed. And the Lord says, show me where. And you go there, and then he tosses a stick on the water and says, reach out and take it. Listen, if it's floating, take it. God will float your company. Yeah. Yeah. And then when you take it back and give it back to the person you borrowed it from, would you? You're saying, well, no, this was the axe head that floated. I'm keeping that axe. There's so many lessons. I'm not going to get caught in a rabbit trail here, but there's so many lessons from the story. The reason why I reference this story in particular is because it is a breach in natural laws. And I believe that's the kind of power and glory that the Lord wants to reveal through his people in this age. Now, why would I choose Matthew 24 as my chapter to reference all of this? Why would I use this passage, which is really talking about Jesus' actual return, to reference some sort of metaphysical thing where Jesus is now, I'm perhaps saying that in these last days? The reason why is because I believe it's part and parcel of the preaching of the gospel in the last days. If we do not have the power, our message will not be believed. You want to know why the church is so small? Because we're not walking in the power. That's why. The church is small because we're not walking in the power. And you want to know why we're not walking in the power? Because we're not making welcome the Holy Spirit, and we are not preparing the way of the Lord. Maybe we don't believe he's really coming. And that's why Jesus then went on to tell in Matthew chapter 25 three parables, which we'll be looking at in very close detail regarding the whole issue of reward and discipline and punishment. We'll be looking at these because we need to get this in our spirit and in our heart. Jesus gave them to us for this reason, because he knew that his coming was going to be delayed and we were going to be sitting around and saying, well, he's never coming back. We were going to give up heart and say, the Lord's never returning for me. But he is, my friends. He is returning, and his return is imminent. The signs of the times now look brighter and surer than they ever have. It looks to me more and more every day like Jesus is about on the doorstep. I'm telling you. And if we are not ready for him, if we are not watching and praying, if we are not ready for the arrival of our bridegroom, then we will be like those five virgins who were left outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Teenagers need to hear this. You need to hear this, guys. You need to hear that if we're not getting our hearts right and prepared with the Lord, the possibility of us missing the arrival of the Lord is very, very great. It's very great. And if we're living in our own version of Christianity, living however we please and asking God through his grace to somehow forgive us and make us better, I want you to know we might be those who have to stand before the Lord and give an account for that talent that we buried because we didn't expect him to return. He's coming back, Mandy. He's coming back. He's coming back for a pure and a spotless bride, and it's no joke. It's no joke. Bob, he's absolutely serious about it, mate. That's why you have to win this battle. That's why you cannot give up. Not because of the circumstances of your life right now, but because Christ is returning, and he's returning for you. That's right, Barbara. That's why you've got to look at every area of your life and say, Lord, let me honor you in everything. What is there in my life that you don't want anymore? What is there in my life that you want me to turn my back on? What sins am I accommodating in my life because I don't believe you're coming? If we do believe he's coming, then we will turn away from sin and we will turn towards him because he is awesome and he is glorious and he is wonderful and he is our healer and he is our deliverer and he is the one who carries in his hand life and life eternal, life and life more abundantly. He is the fulfillment of everything our hearts have ever yearned for. And he's coming back for us. He is the lover of our souls. He will welcome us into his arms and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now this is what we are looking for. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. He's coming. People get ready. Would you close your eyes with me, please? Right now, I want to give an opportunity for you to respond. I want to give an opportunity to you for you to respond to the gospel. Here's the true gospel. Sin will be punished. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And every single one of us must give account for that sin. How will you answer? How will you answer your Maker? How will you answer him when you stand before him and he says, give account? Will you say, I didn't know? Will you say, I'm sorry? Will you say, let me make it up to you? There is nothing that you and I could ever do that could ever pay the debt that we owe. It's too great. It's too vast. We have no power to make right the wrongs which we have done. We need a Savior, my friends. We need a Savior. Today I offer you good news, glad tidings of great joy. A Son has been given to us, Christ the Lord. Through his death upon the cruel cross. Your sins have been paid for. And if you will put your trust in Him, if you will turn your back on wickedness, if you will turn your back on your way of sin and say, I will serve Christ and follow Him, then you shall be saved. The love of God is extended to us in this. And God is willing and accepting and forgiving. But we must meet His willingness with our own humility. Let us fall on our knees and cry out and say, save me, for I am lost. Is there anybody here today who recognizes their state? You are lost in sin and you want to be saved. Anybody, just raise your hand and let me pray with you this morning. Anybody at all? The grace of the Lord is here today to forgive and to set you on a path of righteousness that will lead you into the very arms of our Lord and Savior. Anybody at all? Well, Father, here in this place, we are your children and you are our God. And we determine in our hearts that we want to make place for you in our lives. We don't just want you to be a tag along, but we want to build our lives around your presence. We want to build our lives around the idea and the understanding that you, O Lord, are a very present God, a very present help in time of trouble. Lord, help us, every one of us. If there's anybody here today who wants to make a declaration, as of this day, I am going to get my house in order. I'm going to serve the Lord. Any of you Christians, you believers, who want to respond to this message and just stand in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, I'm setting my life right with you today. Holy Spirit, I want you in my life. I want to walk in the power. I want the whole world to see that Christ is Lord. And I'm going to start right here at home by putting my life right. Would you just stand to your feet? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I want you just in your own words right now in the quietness, I want you to utter your own words to the Lord and just make your declaration of faith and commitment to Him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Father, you see all of us here standing today as your mighty army. Lord, I pray that you would begin to draw us together into a place of unity, that as we begin to pray as individuals and with one another, that the glory of the Lord may be revealed in our midst, that we may begin to see you, O Lord, as we reach out and touch those who are sick, those who are in need, as we begin to speak the gospel in the midst of the darkness and confront the wickedness of this world with the truth of the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let your power be revealed like lightning from heaven. We ask you, Father, for this. We pray that you would manifest yourself. We ask you, Father, to knit us together, Living Hope Family Church, knit us together to become a force to be reckoned with on Cape Cod. Let us and other church communities gather together in one accord, that this may be the most difficult place on earth to go to hell from. In Jesus' name. Father, raise us up as your army. Here we are. Send us, O Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.